This week, we are starting, or today, we're starting a new series, Beginning Genesis. And I started with an email this week to our staff. And the email went out, and it said this: "Hey, staff, I need some help with the sermon. I want to intro this message with pictures of us when we were young. Ideally, the picture captures something about your personality. So I'll start. There's a picture of me. That was my Halloween costume. But if you know me, you know that even back then, it displays a love for firearms. And so I have an M16, not a real one, but I'm sure that I used it to get extra candy. And then, so guess who this next person is? Aww, right? Pastor Steve. And you see his unassuming, kind, making space for people, heart. And what you can't see as clearly is he's sitting on a pedal car. And if you know Pastor Steve, he loves cars. And so even back then, you see that love for cars. The next one is Amy Lowe. And she has not stopped smiling since. Right? She is an exceptionally smiley person, just very positive and optimistic. There are moments during our staff meeting where she wants to kill somebody, but mostly she is a happy person. And usually it's me. And then there is, who's that? Yeah. And you can see the personality there as well. And so these photos are fun because we know these people as adults. And as we look at them as adults, we can look into the past and go, look, there's some of those personality traits. Because when these people were 5, 6, 7, or 2, or whatever it is, you're not sure which personality traits are going to stay or not. But you can look back and go, oh, those are core personality traits. Well, that is a lot of how Genesis is, that we see these core truths in Genesis. Sometimes they are a very small seed form, and they're developed throughout the rest of Scripture. And so today's talk is going to be based on Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, if you were here last week, I asked you guys to read Genesis 1 through 4. I apologize for making you read that extra chapter. It's going to be on 1, 2, and 3. And if you weren't here, if you weren't able to read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then I'm trusting that after the sermon, you'll go back and read these three chapters and see if what I'm saying is accurate and true. And before we go on, I forgot to say hi to the people in the loft. So, hi guys in the loft. Joe, that is a really nice shirt. I appreciate that. Brings out the color in your eyes. So there's four truths that I would like to share with you today. There's more than these four, but there's four truths that I'd like to share with you. The first is that God made everything. The second is God speaks first. The third is that God rules time. And then I'd like to share with you God's response to sin, which has not changed. God made everything. God speaks first. God created and rules over time. And his response to sin. So the first one, God made everything. The first five words in the English Standard Version is, in the beginning, God created. And chapter 1 says that he created everything. Chapter 2 says that he created us. The beginning of Genesis establishes that God created. So there's two categories. Category over here is everything, except for God, and category over here is nothing but God. And this category is creator, and in this category is created. Now, of course, some of the created things create other things, living things create other things, but they were created at the beginning. This is mind-blowing that there's only two categories, creator, and there's only God in there, and created thing, and that's everything else. Genesis 21:33 develops this more, as does Psalm 90, verse 2. It says, God is eternal. So if you were to display time in the form of an arrow, which you probably learned in grade school, to display God as being eternal would be a line with an arrow on each end, which means that he is eternal both ways. It's not like someone created God and then he became eternal. That's like you and I. But no, he was eternal in both ways, always existent. He's self-sufficient and he's self-contented. So in Exodus chapter 3, Moses says, "What is your name?" And God says, "I am." And what that means is that he was in perfect, that God does not need anything. He is self-existent and self-contented. He's in relationship with himself. He doesn't need anything. So when God created, he didn't create us or anything because he needed someone to love him. And he didn't create because he needed something to love. He was already fulfilled, completely fulfilled. His relationship with us has absolutely no strings attached. No strings. Are you familiar with that term? No strings attached refers to trading, right? I scratch your back, you scratch my back. Why do I scratch your back? Because you can't scratch your own back. There's parts where you can't reach. Why do I have you scratch my back? Because there's parts that I can't reach. I have a need, you have a need. I'll scratch yours, you scratch mine. Now we're both happy. We've both met each other's needs. And this happens all the time, and oftentimes we view our relationship with God like that. So I offer the right sacrifices, and you bring rain for my crops. I fulfill the prescribed religious duties, and you give me a fat, healthy baby. I go to church, and you give me a significant other. I take my kid to Sunday school, and you keep her out of trouble. I work under biblical principles, and you move me forward. I avoid sins against my body, and you make me live to 100. Right? And all of these are based on the assumption that God needs something that we can provide so that he can give us something that we need, health or whatever it might be. But if God created everything, and he can create anything, and he's here alone, then how do you trade with a God who doesn't need anything? How do you trade with that kind of God? It's nuts. So what this means is that his love for us is not an exchange. He doesn't say, "I need you to love me, so I'll love you first," or "I need you to trust me, so I'll make your life unpredictable." When God calls us to obey his word, when he calls us to worship and have no other gods, when he calls us to forgive as he forgives us, it's for our good. It's for our good. When he calls us to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, when he calls us to love others as he's loved us, it's for our good. There's no strings attached. It's for our good. The second implication is this. We're accountable to him. Because he's the creator of everything, he as creator has full right and authority to hold us accountable. All of us, not just Christians, all of us. Believers, unbelievers, scoffers, undecided, fence-sitters, stallers, whatever it might be, he has the right to judge all of us. And this first truth is foundational for the rest of Scripture. You see, all the other theologies are kind of built on this first truth, that God is other than us. Okay, so the second truth is this: God speaks. The one who doesn't need anything speaks first. In Genesis chapter 1, he speaks and physical matter comes into being, right? Density, volume, odor, size, weight, all of that, physical matter. He speaks again, light, with all its properties, comes into being. He speaks, he separates different matter from this matter. He speaks, he collects these matter, this kind of physical matter together. He speaks, living organisms come out. He speaks. But more than that, when God speaks, he speaks with clarity. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, he speaks with great clarity. Chapter 1, very simple statements. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be animals," and there's animals. "Let there be a sun and a moon," and there's the sun and the moon. It's pretty clear. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he gives instructions to the man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's pretty clear. You can eat from anything but this one. And if you do, you're going to die. That's pretty doggone clear. And then later in chapter 3, when he has a conversation after they rebel against him, it's a very clear conversation. Where are you guys? We're hiding. Did you sin? Yeah. Okay, well, here's the consequences of your sin. You know, serpent, here's your consequence. Woman, here's your consequence. Man, here's your consequence. It's all very, very, very clear. When God speaks, he speaks with great clarity. Now, the scriptures we believe, the Bible we believe, is God's word. And in here, there's records of him speaking. So in the Bible, he speaks. Sometimes the Bible doesn't tell us how he speaks, but he tells us that he does speak. For example, Moses. It said, the Bible says this of Moses, that Moses would go to the tent of meeting where he would go and meet with God, right? And it says that Moses would speak to God as a man, or actually that God would speak to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. Now that's a statement that God spoke, but doesn't tell us how God spoke to Moses. It doesn't tell us if it was like verbal. It doesn't tell us if God spoke through like impressions. It doesn't tell us if God spoke, you know, through writing that some tablet would appear and Moses would read it. It's like, oh my gosh, God just spoke to me. It doesn't say how. It just says that he did. That's how it is with Abraham too. Abraham is like, God says, you know, go sacrifice Isaac. It's like, it doesn't say how God spoke, but God did speak, right? We see that all throughout scripture. Now, sometimes in scripture, it does say how God speaks. He handwrites on the wall, speaks through a dream, through a prophet, whatever it might be. But here's the thing. As Christians, because we want a personal relationship with God, we long for that direct, supernatural kind of speaking, that God would speak to us. All of us long for that because we love him, right? But if you look at scripture slowly and carefully, you'll find two things. Those instances of direct impressions or miraculous supernatural speakings happen very, very infrequently. Abraham is our founding father. And one time I looked and I guesstimate, this is a rough guesstimate, but I'm guesstimating that God spoke to him about once every 10 years. 10 years. So it's not like every day Abraham had an impression from God. About every 10 years God would speak. The second thing about these supernatural communications from God, I take from a piece called Gospel and Wisdom by Graham Goldsworthy, and this is what he says. There are no instances in the Bible in which God gives special and specific guidance to the ordinary believing Israelite or Christian in the details of their personal existence. Right? Instead, when he does speak, it's because he's moving the story of salvation and redemption forward, leading to the Christ coming. So there's no instances where God tells someone, be a coppersmith, not a carpenter, or support Rome, or rebel against Rome. There's just not, unless it had to do with redemption. So God speaks, but he speaks to us primarily and most reliably through the scriptures. Through the scriptures. So not only is this a record of how God speaks, but it is how God speaks today. The Bible is God's word. Nancy Guthrie in a blog called Why Do We Say God Told Me says this. I'll just read to you the first two paragraphs. When someone begins a sentence with God told me, I have to admit a silent alarm goes off somewhere inside of me, unless the phrase is followed by a verse of scripture. I know that many see this as the way the Christian life is supposed to work, that if we are really in fellowship with God, we will be able to sense him speaking to us through an inner voice. But I'm not so sure. And it's not because I think God is incapable of or uninterested in speaking to his people today. In fact, I resist this language precisely because God is speaking to his people today. He speaks to us through the scriptures. When we read the scriptures, we are just not reading a record of what God has said in the past. God actively speaks to us in the here and now through the words of this amazing book. The writer of Hebrews makes this point clear when he quotes Old Testament passages and presents them not as something God said to his people sometime in the past, but as something God is currently saying to his people. He writes that the word of God is living and active. It is exposing our shallow beliefs and hidden motives. This work is personal. This word is personal. You and I hear the voice of God speaking to us unmistakably, authoritatively, and personally when we read, hear, and study and meditate on the scriptures. And so if God is speaking through the scriptures, what that means is every time we miss reading the scripture or meditating on the scripture or listening to the scriptures, we miss understanding the depths of his love for us, the extent of his care and compassion. We miss understanding his reliability towards us, his faithfulness. And we become more susceptible to unnecessary fear, deception, temptation, sin. So you ask, how does God's word, which is static, it's not being written anymore, it's static, speak into my life, which is dynamic, which is always changing? This is what Tim Keller tweeted earlier this week. We must be so immersed in God's written word and truth that we are trained to choose rightly in cases which the Bible doesn't speak directly. So let me give you three quick possible applications that you can choose from. The first one is read three chapters a day. Okay. Whew. Okay, if you can't do that, start in the morning with a proverb and end in the evening with a psalm. If you don't like to read, I totally get it. Download a free app, Bible.is. And I always want to say is, but it's Bible.is. It's a free app, and it's an audio Bible. And you can just listen while you exercise, or while you should be exercising, or while you're driving, or doing the dishes, or whatever it might be. Or if that's not for you because you don't have a smartphone or whatever it is, you're just not like that, built that way, that's fine. Then choose a scripture from Sunday's sermon. One passage, one sentence, one whatever. And memorize it for that week. And think about it that week. Just that one sentence. Maybe it's God created the heavens and the earth. Second truth. So God made everything. God speaks. Second one is God creates and rules over time. God creates and rules over time. Chapter one. God says evening, morning, the first day. Evening, morning, the second day. Evening, morning, the third day. God is creating this sense of time. In verse 14, he says, because of these days, or the scripture says, because of these days, we get seasons and we get years. So God spoke and he created not just days, but seasons and years. The 7 days of creation, on the first day refers to time, on the fourth day, which is the middle, refers to time, and the last day refers to time, the Sabbath. And so what most expositors agree upon is that what the author is communicating is that God, it rules over time, created time, author's time, and dictates how we should spend time. So in Joshua chapter 10, verse 12, God extends the day so a certain thing can be accomplished that day. God can do that. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Many of us have that verse memorized. The only reason why that's a promise that can be true is because God's in control of time. In Galatians 4:4, it says, Jesus came at the fullness of time. That doesn't mean God was looking for the perfect opportunity and said, now go, right? It was like, no, what God was doing is he's creating the fullness of the perfect time, the perfect circumstances, all the things that would be necessary for Jesus to come, he was creating that and leading up to that. So God creates and rules over time. That means that things are not haphazard. And that also means that we should organize and manage and steward our time with the truth that God creates and rules over time. So let me give you a couple applications. Begin your sleep with release and trust. When God established time, the day begins in the evening. It begins in the evening. It doesn't begin at 6 a.m. when you wake up. It begins at 6 p.m. when the sun goes down, or so to speak. And so what I take that to be is this, that God desires for you to start your day in a place of rest and trust. That he desires you to begin the cycle of the day putting your faith in him. The Bible says God neither sleeps nor slumbers. That's Psalm 121. And the context of that is his care for us. Let me read it to you. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. God doesn't sleep or slumber. He's watching over you 24/7. And so part of an application of that is begin your sleep with rest and release. Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And then when you wake up with peace and trust because the Lord's been working all night. He's been watching over you all night. The reason why you woke up and didn't die in your sleep is because God was watching over you all night. When I was little, sometimes I'd have like a bad dream or something, and then I'd go to my parents' room, and I would sleep between them. And that was like the safest, best feeling ever. Because if any monsters were going to come, they were going to get my parents first. Right? And so, I mean, they're bigger than me. They're taller than, you know, like as we laid down, they're like girth. You know, they're taller than me and all that. So I'm like safe. And it's warm and it's, you know, it's good. And I think that's a little bit of the sense of God saying, you start your day in the evening, while I watch over you while you sleep. And when you wake up, know that I've already been working and that I've already got the day planned out for you. It may be the best day of your life. It might be the worst day of your life. But just know that I created time and I am ruling over it and nothing catches me, God, by surprise. Your day is ordained. The third is once a week, settle in to what God has done and is doing. I take that from chapter 2, verse 2, where on the seventh day, God rests. And that word rest is from the word from which we get Sabbath, and that sense of Sabbath in that particular context talks about God settling in settling in to what he has done. Observing and resting in what he has done. And later on in Exodus 20, it's developed in that command is given to us to keep that day of rest, to reflect on what God has done. So there's a satirical newspaper out called the Babylon Bee. Some people think it's for real, but it's not. It's satire. Okay, and so I tweeted out a particular one this week, and maybe this was in the back of my mind, but after 12 years of quarterly church attendance, parents shocked by daughter's lack of faith. So let me read to you the piece. And there's other things in there, like the headline today is about a pastor who gets all his emojis wrong. And so that was entertaining to me. Fullerton, California. This is satire, okay? Local father Trevor Mickelson, 48, and his wife Carrie, 45, are reeling after discovering that after 12 years of steadily taking their daughter Janie to church, every Sunday they didn't have a more pressing sporting commitment, which was at least once every 3 months, she no longer demonstrates the strong quarterly commitment to the faith they raised her with now that she is college age. Trevor Mickelson was simply stunned at the revelation. I just don't understand it. Almost every single time there was a rained out game or a break between school and club team seasons, we had Janie in church. It was at least once per quarter. And aside from the one tournament in 2011, we never missed an Easter. It was obviously a priority in our family. I just don't get where her spiritual apathy is coming from. I can't tell you how often we prayed the prayer of Jabez on the way to a game, added Janie's mother. You know, the more I think about it, the more this illustrates how the church just keeps failing this generation, lamented Trevor, citing a recently Googled study by Barna or someone. The Mickelsons further noted plans to have a chat with the pastor of their church after their younger son Robert's soccer season calms down a bit. And again, that's satire, but the whole point of that satirical piece is pointing to how important it is to have a day to honor this rhythm that God sets as he creates and rules over time, to have a day where we settle in and reflect on what God is doing and what he wants to do in our lives. And then lastly, repent of the times when you catch yourself lording over time like you're a king or queen, right? Everything has to be my way. Everything has to be on my schedule, barking orders and getting mad. Or, on the other side, behaving like a decapitated chicken. And both of those betray a sense that God is not in control, right? And so, and we both, you probably, both fall into that error, and they need to be repented of. Number four, God's response to sinners. There's a donut shop. I like donuts. There's a donut shop, I think it's in Glendora, called the Donut Man on historic Route 66. You might have heard of it. It's been on like one of those foodie shows and all that stuff. So one of the things that they have there is a thing called a tiger tail. It's a twisty donut, but part of it I think is chocolate. It's dark. And the other one is like regular beige, like the regular twist. So anyways, I didn't describe it well, but I was there a couple years ago. I happened to be there. I don't remember for what reason in Glendora, but I decided to drive by there, and I thought, I'm going to get six tiger tails. And at that time, we have six people under our roof. Julie, me, and we had four kids under our roof. Okay, so I buy six tiger tails, and there's six people in our family. So what are you thinking? Exactly, one per person. Okay, so I don't remember how long the box of goodness was on the island, but I remember this. All six people had not been home yet. And I opened the box, and there was two tiger tails there. And I know Julie didn't eat any, and I hadn't eaten any, and there was one other person at home. Right? So I go, hey, what happened to the tiger tails? I ate them. I go, dude, how many people are in our family? Six. How many tiger tails were there? Six. I go, how many did you eat? Four. Okay, and then it's like, what? That was his response. Right? I'm like, no, I don't remember exactly how I responded, but I remember this. There was no consequence. There was no discipline. It was probably more like that was, you know, it was just, I was befuddled, but I remember there was no consequence. It's just like, man, I'm raising, you know, goofballs. And so, but now, had I put a post-it on the box and said, one tiger tail per family member, and that particular person went ahead, saw the post-it, and said, I don't care. I'm going to eat four tiger tails because I just want four, right? And if I had that post-it and I go, hey, did you see that sign? Yeah. How many did you eat? Four. There certainly would have been a consequence. Because in our home, there are consequences for direct, straight-up rebellion. And that is straight-up rebellion, right? Even though it's minor, it's over donuts, but it's still, like, it's rebellion. In chapter 2 and 3, God makes it very, very clear. I've got one instruction for you. You can eat from whatever you want except for this one particular tree. Don't eat from this tree. In that day that you eat from that tree, you will die. Do not eat. Pretty simple. Even Adam could understand that one. And what do? Straight up rebellion. Straight up rebellion. How does God respond? First, he seeks them out. In chapter 3, verse 9, he walks over there in their area. He says, hey, where are you guys? Where are you? Now, it's not that God doesn't know where they are. That is his way of seeking them out. Then the next thing he does in verse 11 is he brings them to a place of confession. He says, you didn't eat from that tree, did you? Now, again, he knows the answer. And this place of confession is because restoration can't happen without confession. Right? If there's no confession, then they're always hiding something from God, and there's this hiddenness, there's this space. But with confession, then, gosh, we can both agree on certain things, and the relationship can, restoration can begin. So he brings them to a place of confession. And then there's discipline. There's consequences. He says to the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. And then he goes on. To the woman, he says, you'll experience pain in childbirth, and there's going to be difficulty in your relationship with your husband. To the man, he curses his work and also gives him a sense of finality that he will return to the dust, that he will die. Then he provides covering for their shame. They had covered themselves with leaves, but he kills an innocent animal. Right? Some animal's just walking around, minding his own business. And God kills him, takes the skin of that animal, and makes clothing for them. And then lastly, he protects them from themselves. He says, oh man, they are in a fallen state right now, and if they eat from this other tree, they will have eternal life, and they will spend eternity in this fallen state. So we got to protect them from themselves. And so he casts them out of the Garden of Eden and puts an angel there. Now, what is interesting is this. In that section where he's meeting out the discipline, and it's written in a poetic form between verses 14 and 19, notice this. He curses the serpent, but he doesn't curse the woman, and he doesn't curse the man. The work is cursed, and we all feel the effects of that, but he doesn't curse the man or the woman. He doesn't curse Adam or Eve, but he does curse the serpent. Why doesn't he curse them? I think it's because there would come a day, the Father knew, that there would come a day when the Messiah would come and he would be the curse for their sin, that he would take the penalty for their sin. And so he bypasses the cursing. He forestalls the curse, waiting to put it on to his very own son. And this is exactly how God treats you and I. If you're a Christian, it's because he sought you. He sought you out when you were dead in your sins. And if you're not a Christian, I think he's seeking you right now. He arranged circumstances, people, tragedies, deliverances, took you to church, put you in contact with Christians, helped you understand the gospel, maybe gave you Christian parents and siblings to guide the way and show the way. He was seeking you out. He sought me out. And then he brought an awareness of sin. He doesn't have to create an awareness. He doesn't have to create a need for a Savior. He just needs to create an awareness of sin, and then we need a Savior. And that's what he did. Some of us still have consequences of sin, but the final consequence of being cursed has been bypassed. He created a need for a Savior. And then he provided a solution for our shame. He covered us with the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3:9 says, we don't have a righteousness of our own, but we have the righteousness of Christ over us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that he became a curse. Well, he became sin for us so that his righteousness might be given to us. And he protects us from ourselves by giving us a scripture and the Holy Spirit's conviction. and the curse that was for us was put on Christ. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so in this first chapter 2 and 3, we see how God responds to sinners, both then and both now, at a personal level, but and hopefully in a soon-to-be level for some of you. And so let me close with this. Would you prayerfully ask God which of these applications he would have you take on? I don't think it's going to be all of them, but it may be one of them. This is not to, if you have your own Bible reading system, keep it, but perhaps it's to begin to read on a regular basis 3 chapters a day. I'm just giving concrete applications. It seems like that works better, 3 chapters a day. Or perhaps it's to start the morning with a proverb and end with a psalm. Or perhaps it's to download an audio Bible. Or perhaps it's to memorize one scripture per week, one little phrase per week, and dwell on that for the week and let that guide you and minister to you. Perhaps it's to begin your sleep with release and trust, maybe reminding yourself of 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, cast your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. Or maybe reading Psalm 121 about God watching over you. Maybe it's to wake up with peace and trust and say, thank you, Lord. Right? Thank you, Lord. Maybe it's to really take the day of rest seriously and thoughtfully. Maybe it's to repent because you have been more times than not behaving as if time were your little tool. And for those of us who are Christians, maybe it's to come back to him. Maybe you do identify with Adam or Eve. You know the Lord, but you're kind of hiding from him and keeping away from him. Maybe it's time to come back. For others of you, maybe you've never come to the Lord in the first place. And through this talk, you're like, wow, I want to come back to him. Or I want to come to him for salvation. So pray about it. Think about it. Let's pray.